Ezekiel chapter 3. Looks like Bud has some spare Bibles. Ezekiel 3. I'll turn there if you turn there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. I mentioned Sunday that last Wednesday, we wrapped up the introduction to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's call to ministry, the first of four big chunks, as the book is usually divided. One brother grabbed me and said, "You didn't actually finish last week. You left a few verses hanging, Patrick," which could be true, or maybe not. The reality is people debate exactly where the discussion of Ezekiel's calling stops and the exposition of the fulfillment of his ministry actually begins. Clearly, the part that we've covered so far has to do with Ezekiel's calling. The part that we've covered so far with the vision of God and the throne and the living creatures and his commission as a prophet and God's instruction, go to the people, and his exhortation, be as stubborn to give them the truth as they're going to be stubborn to resist it. And at the end of all of that, at the end of all of that revelation, all of that instruction, all of that exhortation, we landed with Ezekiel sitting among his countrymen in Babylon. I came to the captives at Tel Abib who dwelt by the river Kabar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. He sat there for a week processing what he'd heard, frustrated in his flesh on the one hand. God, you're asking me to do a really thankless thing, a really hard, a really frustrating ministry. But on the other hand, he was also for that week being built up by God the Holy Spirit. So verse 15, that went on for 7 days. Now it came to pass, verse 16, it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he doesn't turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he's done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul." So commentators disagree about what to do with what we just read, verses 16 to 21. Is that a continuation of Ezekiel's call? Is that a further part of his commissioning? Or is it the beginning of the next section? Is this an introduction to the prophecies that God is going to give Ezekiel for Judah and for Jerusalem? And so it is at the beginning of a section that runs all the way through chapter 24. Or is it perhaps its own little tiny five-verse section unto itself? I think you could argue it any of those three ways. Obviously, people do argue it each of those three ways. I don't think that one perspective is necessarily more compelling than the others. Tonight, I'm going to treat it as its own section. We're going to take a tiny bite this evening. But I think what's way more important than where we put it in an outline of the book overall is what God says in it, what God says to Ezekiel, what God says to us. So Lord, would you guide us as we look to your word? Would you speak to our hearts? Would you help us unpack and understand the truth as you delivered it to Ezekiel, but also, Lord, the truth as you would have us apply it to our lives? We ask in your mighty name, amen. So verse 16, it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me. Some people try to mine some significance out of the fact that it's 7 days. Some commentators go to Leviticus 8, for example, and say, 7 days is the period of consecration when a priest is called to be a priest. So 7 days would have been the time of consecration that Ezekiel experienced in becoming a priest, because we learned in chapter 1, verse 3 that Ezekiel was a priest. So just like God set aside that 7 day period of preparation for his last office, for his last ministry, he's giving Ezekiel the same time, a parallel time, to prepare for his new office, for his next ministry as a prophet. Okay. Some also turn it around and come at it from the other direction and say, well, 7 days shows up from time to time in the Old Testament as an appropriate period for mourning, for grieving the dead. So maybe God is giving him 7 days to grieve the loss of his role as priest, to mourn the life that he's leaving behind for this new life, for this new ministry that God is calling him to. I don't know. Both of those feel a little forced to me. I'm content to look at it and say, when Ezekiel was ready and God knew he was ready, then God called him. When God knew that he was ready, whatever God's intent or purpose for that week was, the word of the Lord came to him. That phrase shows up a lot in this book. The word of the Lord came to me. 41 times in the book of Ezekiel. That's almost once per chapter. We saw that phrase a few times in Jeremiah 9, I think. It shows up twice in Zechariah, but nowhere else that I'm aware of. What does that tell us? I mean, the repetition has to be significant in some way. What's it pointing to? What's its significance? I think the straightforward reading is that Ezekiel was in really close touch with God. Close touch, frequent ongoing contact. There was an ongoing conversation between God and Ezekiel. It wasn't a single profound encounter, although clearly Ezekiel had that. Chapter 1 and 2, that was big. That was monumental. But that wasn't the basis for years and years of ministry that followed. That was just the beginning. That was just the genesis of an ongoing relationship that would be a continual source of direction and clarification and correction and affirmation and encouragement. I think that's what kept Ezekiel safe. I think that's what made Ezekiel's ministry productive. I've said many, many times before, and it's still true, my most consistent prayer for Calvary is that we would have that same kind of relationship with God, a relationship where we're continually seeking God and waiting on God and expecting to hear from God, and when we do, that we would rush to obey God. Yesterday, here's a little bit of Calvary lore. Yesterday was Calvary Chapel Wichita's birthday. February 11th, 1981 was the date that papers were filed with the state incorporating the church as an organization. Obviously, the church was meeting as a small group, as a home group, for some time before that. But legally, yesterday was our legal birthday, 44 years old. So mark your calendars for 2031, 50th anniversary party, if we're still here. But just like it's easy for us as individuals to focus on the experience we had when we were saved, what those early days of walking with Jesus were like, and what the fellowship that we encountered was like, and the style of worship, and the songs that we were singing, and the people that we were with, it's perfectly natural and reasonable. We all do it, to look back and say, that was powerful. That was supernatural. That God was moving. God met me. God changed me. But it's easy to go from there to say, and that's how church should be for everybody, everywhere, all the time. Church, when the way it was when I got saved, that's the right way. That's the best way. That's the only way. Well, just like we have a tendency to do that as individuals and attach meaning and significance to that moment of salvation or those days following our salvation, church and church movements can do the same thing. This is what it was like in the beginning. This is what we were doing when the Spirit was really cooking. This is what we need to keep doing, or we need to get back to doing. Everyone, everywhere. The problem is that kind of thinking overlooks a really important truth. God doesn't do formulas. God is always doing a fresh work. God always has specific plans for specific people in specific places. He has unique plans for you and me and Calvary for now, for here, for today. And we'll miss out on that work. We'll miss the bus on those plans, and we'll miss out on the relationship that God wants to have with us, the relationship He saved us to have with Him, and the peace and the joy and the confidence that comes with that relationship, that comes from having that relationship in the present tense on an ongoing basis. We'll miss out on it if we're not doing what Ezekiel clearly was doing throughout this letter, throughout his ministry, seeking, listening, hearing, and obeying. Obeying is important, by the way. Because why would God speak to us the next thing if we haven't obeyed Him in the last thing? Verse 16, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, verse 17, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. We saw that image, that idiom of the watchman a bunch of times in Isaiah and Jeremiah. The reference, I think we know this, to the soldier who was stationed high up on the city walls, charged with scanning the landscape in 360 degrees. If it was a really big city, they might have one on each corner or even more often, more at more frequent intervals. But the job of the watchman, whether there were one or many, was to scan the landscape for impending threats. It was a serious responsibility. And with the responsibility came serious consequences for failure, not just to the city, but to the watchman. You know, we read stories about the warnings that were missed before 9/11 or the traffic that was missed before Pearl Harbor. Well, in Ezekiel's day, if a watchman failed to spot an impending threat, he would suffer the loss of his life. Connected to a New Testament story, Acts 16, Paul's in Philippi, and he and his Silas and the others are jailed. There's an earthquake. The doors fly open. The chains fall off. And remember, the jailer was about to kill himself when Paul says, wait, wait, wait. You don't have to do that. We're all still here. The jailer was going to kill himself because he knew his life was forfeit if he let prisoners escape. Same kind of idea here. The watchman's life was forfeit if he let a threat approach the city without sounding a warning. Now, God's obviously not summoning Ezekiel to climb a wall and stand a post. So what does he intend? What is he calling Ezekiel to do? It's not to scan the horizon for threats to anyone's physical safety. It was to look within at the people around him and the people he had come from. It was to look within the house of Israel, to look within God's people, and warn them about threats to their spiritual safety. Not threats, interestingly, as Ezekiel perceived them, but threats to their spiritual safety as God informed him. Look again at verse 17. Hear a word from my mouth and give them a warning from me. Tim Brown, pastor of Calvary Fremont, he did our men's retreat a couple years ago, wrote a really thoughtful piece. I'll send it out in my email this week. I'll send a link to it. But he wrote a thoughtful piece, and I think a pretty important piece on immigration this morning. And not to summarize his whole blog, but he went policeman and paramedic with it, which, another piece of Calvary lore, that was Tim's illustration before it was Pastor Chuck's. Doesn't matter. There's nothing new under the sun. We're all stealing from each other. But he said there's two ways to look at the immigration problem, and it is a problem. We can look through the eyes of the policeman, and the policeman's job is the law, and the policeman's job is judgment, or we can look through the eyes of the paramedic, whose job is mercy, whose job is healing, and both have their place in any emergency. His question was, what's the role of the church? Spoiler alert, he doesn't have an easy answer. He just points out it's a chewy question that defies flip one-line responses. I have no doubt Ezekiel had views on the Babylonian problem, on Jerusalem's security, on Judah's foreign policy. But notice God's instruction to him, God's mandate for him, give the people my words. Not your words, my words. That's Pastor Tim's exhortation. We can look at the problems of our nation through many lenses, one of which has to be, what does God think? What does God's word say? God's instruction to Ezekiel, give the people my words. What were those words? If we look again at verses 18 to 21, it seems like it's a series of warnings. Warn the wicked, warn the righteous. And from 30,000 feet, maybe that's all the detail that we can discern. But if we look closer, if we zoom in, God's actually giving Ezekiel four possible scenarios that he could encounter as he sets forth to carry out his ministry. Four scenarios he almost certainly will encounter as he steps out in obedience to speak God's word to God's people. The part we need to not miss is that each of these four scenarios has potential implications for the people he's speaking to and for Ezekiel, the one doing the speaking. Four scenarios. The first is verse 18. When I say to the wicked, when I, God, say to the wicked, through you, Ezekiel, you shall surely die, and you don't follow through. You give the wicked man no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. That same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. First scenario that God gives to Ezekiel, and many commentators believe that this is a principle that doesn't apply just to Ezekiel, but to any prophet. Hey, if I give you a warning to deliver to a wicked person, to a wicked tribe, to a wicked nation, if I tell you to warn someone or some entity, beware, turn back, stop now, and you don't deliver that warning, two things will happen. A, the wicked will die in their disobedience, because this is the Old Testament. To obey brings blessing, to disobey brings judgment. The wicked will die in their disobedience. But hey, Ezekiel, you'll die too, because if you don't deliver the warning that I give you to deliver, you've just become disobedient. The fact that Ezekiel fails, notice, the fact that in this hypothetical, Ezekiel fails to warn the wicked doesn't let him off the hook. It doesn't excuse them of anything. They're still guilty. The law still declares them wicked. Their fate doesn't change because of Ezekiel's slack. But Ezekiel enters into their fate because he's disobedient. He doesn't follow through on God's instruction to warn. That's scenario one. Scenario two is verse 19. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he doesn't turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way. He shall die in his iniquity, same as scenario one, but you have delivered your soul. This time, Ezekiel's obedient. He delivers God's word. He warns the wicked. The wicked ignore his warning. They keep on keeping on. God says, that's not in you, Zeke. The wicked will still die in their sin because that's what they've chosen. But you'll live. Why? Because you're obedient. Their sin is their sin. And the fact that you didn't persuade them to turn from it doesn't make you guilty of it. That's really important. God doesn't hold us accountable for the actions of others. He holds us accountable for what we do with His Word and the revelation that His Word imparts to us. God doesn't hold us accountable for the actions of others. Third scenario, verse 20. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. So here's a third hypothetical. And in the third hypothetical, Ezekiel blows it again. This time it's a righteous man, righteous in Old Testament terms. Not in New Testament terms where we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus, but in Old Testament terms, this is someone who's been doing his best to live according to God's law, doing his best to keep the law and walk in God's ways, but he starts to stumble. He starts to compromise. Iniquity creeps in. But Ezekiel, defying God's instruction, doesn't call it out. God says, warn him, and Ezekiel doesn't warn him. Well, in that case, the guy who's stumbling is going to stumble all the way to his death. And so will Ezekiel. Why? Because he wasn't obedient, because in disobeying God, he left behind his own righteousness. And notice God says, all of the righteousness that this righteous guy did before he decided to embrace sin, that doesn't matter because sin is sin. And Ezekiel, all of the righteousness that you did every time that you did speak my words isn't going to matter, because the time that you didn't, that was sin. Same principle for the physical watchman, for the soldier standing on the wall, comes into play here. Whatever, when you fail to warn someone, when being a watcher is your job, if people die, you die. Notice also, we see, and this is important, the Old Testament law in operation. Sin is sin, and sin produces death. Sin brings on judgment. Praise God we live in a different age. Praise God we are saved by the blood of Jesus. One more scenario, verse 21. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. So this is the opposite of verse 20. Inverse, converse, reciprocal, something. This time Ezekiel sees the righteous man begin to stumble and warns him in obedience to God's instruction. Maybe, I mean, if you read it more closely, it's possible he warns him even before he starts to stumble. He preemptively warns him. He gets in front of it and encourages him and says, hey, look out. Don't trip over that up there. Either way, Ezekiel's life and ministry continues. Why? Because Ezekiel's obedient. Four scenarios. Four possible combinations of circumstance that could arise as God sends Ezekiel out. Obedience or disobedience to warn the wicked. Obedience or disobedience to warn the righteous. Each has an outcome for the person being warned. Each has an outcome for the person doing the warning. So good for Ezekiel. God's explained the mission a little bit more clearly. He understands the assignment a little bit more precisely. He knows what's at stake for him and for others. What do we do with this? I mean, what does this mean to me? First, and I've kind of gestured at it a couple times, but really important to grasp what it doesn't mean. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are not under the law. Amen? Our lives are not forfeit if we disobey God. Praise Jesus. Our lives aren't forfeit at the hands of man. No one is lining up to stone us if we violate God's law. And our lives aren't forfeit at the hands of God. Our sins are forgiven. The sins we committed before we knew Jesus, the sins we've committed since we knew Jesus, the sins that we're going to commit next week and next month and next year. At the same time, the character of God doesn't change. The heart of God doesn't change. The responsibility we have as followers of God is not the same as, but also not unrelated to, Ezekiel's responsibility. God has called the church. And by the church, I mean you and me. Each of us individually. You, me, we, the church. God has called us to be watchmen. Watch people. Watchers. Warners. Not just me because I'm a pastor, all of us because we're believers, because we're Christ followers. That doesn't mean that we've been commissioned by God to run around and condemn practitioners of this sin or that sin or the other sin. But we are called to warn sinners, to warn people who don't know Jesus of their impending destruction. We're called to warn people that if they die apart from Jesus, their destiny and destination is hell. We're called to warn sinners. We're also called to warn believers, aren't we? We've been talking about it in Colossians. A big part of Paul's letter to the Colossians is warning them about false teaching, about fallacious doctrine. He's also, when we finish up the letter, he's going to remind us, he's writing to the Colossians and to the Laodiceans. At the end of the letter this Sunday, he's going to say, hey, have the church of Laodicea read your letter and you read their letter. What do we remember about the church of Laodicea? They become the lukewarm church. In fact, if we read Revelation 2 and 3, I pointed us there jokingly on Sunday because the church of Philadelphia. Well, I don't want to say I was prophetic. I'm just, God's word is perfect. But six out of the seven churches that Jesus writes to in the beginning of Revelation, Jesus is warning them, right? He's warning them about the road that they're on. He's urging them to turn back. And God has given us that ministry to warn those who don't know Jesus about what happens if they die apart from Jesus, but also to warn those of us who are in Christ Jesus how important it is to cling to Him and to follow Him, to love and worship and obey Him, to which our flesh sort of reflexively responds, well, that's God's job. I mean, Jesus wrote the seven letters to seven churches in Revelation, and Jesus can warn believers. God the Holy Spirit can convict us of sin and challenge us to righteous living. And that's true as far as it goes. But we know better than that, right? What do we read again and again in Scripture? God has entrusted the responsibility for warning both saints and sinners to the church. Son of man, God says to Ezekiel again and again, son of man, human, person, you're going to be my messenger. You're going to be my spokesperson. You're going to be my mouthpiece to Israel. So too does God say to us, sons, daughters, share the gospel. Warn the sinner. Build up the believer. Live out the truth, model it, reveal it, declare it to everyone who needs it, which turns out to be everyone. Share the gospel. Warn the sinner. Build up the believer and do it knowing that's what God has called us to. God sent us into the world as His messengers. And that's confusing and confounding and bewildering, but it's reality. He's put His treasure in jars of clay. We are His ambassadors. We are His messengers. We are His mouthpiece, every bit as much as Ezekiel was. That doesn't mean we're always going to be successful. What God says to Ezekiel here, He says equally to you and me. And He challenges us, hey, don't factor in your estimation of success to your calculus. It couldn't matter less whether you think people are going to listen or care. It's not important if you think they're going to respond with repentance or threats and violence. Fulfill your ministry, God says to Ezekiel. Fulfill your ministry, God says to the church. Be my spokespeople. Be my witnesses. The "or else" for us is a little different than it was for Ezekiel. Again, God's not going to take our lives. God's not going to strip us of our salvation. That's in no way on the table. When He speaks of the righteous here, understand He's speaking of the righteous in the Old Testament sense. We can't lose our righteousness. We didn't do anything to earn it. All of our bad behavior isn't going to forfeit it. Our salvation isn't at stake. Rewards certainly are. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and lots of other places. We'll all stand before the Bema seat of Christ to receive the judgment for what we've done in this life, both good and bad. What we've done in service of God, when we've done God's work in God's strength for God's glory, there are crowns waiting. The things that we've done in our strength, our way, for our glory, they're going to burn. Even if that weren't true, though, the attitude that we have in response to this calling is a pretty provocative heart check, isn't it? God's calling us to be His messengers. Are we rushing to embrace that? Or looking for reasons to ignore it or run away from it? And again, the easiest ones to conjure up, well, they're not going to listen. There's no point. They're not going to hear it from me. They won't like me. I might get hurt. They might get mad. And all of that, God says to Ezekiel, and all of that, God says to us, all of that is my problem. Whether people hear or heed my word, whether they respond in hysterics or hit you, God says to us, your job is to speak the truth in love. Paul understood that. Acts chapter 18. A couple quick examples from the life of Paul. Acts 18, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. When they opposed him and blasphemed, which he probably expected to happen, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Paul said, "I did what I was called to do. I spoke the truth to you. As clearly, as compellingly as the Spirit of God allowed me. I fulfilled my ministry. What you do with that truth is up to you. If you don't want to hear it anymore, I'm going to move on. But I did what God called me to do." Acts 20, verse 26. Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He says, I haven't, or he says, verse 26, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among you, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So in this example, Paul is speaking to the church. And he said, I've spoken all of the truth that God gave me to speak. I've spoken it in the power of the Spirit. What you do with it is up to you. My conscience is clear. God has shown me that some of you are gonna heed the word, and you're gonna shepherd, and you're gonna care for the people, and some of you are gonna be wolves, and you're gonna try to ravage and consume the people. What you do with what I've spoken is between you and God. I did what I was called to do. That's between me and God. Speak the truth in love. That's our assignment. We're called to do it prayerfully. We're called to do it carefully. Depending upon the situation, we might do it joyfully or tearfully. We're called to do it in the power of God the Holy Spirit, which means we're called to do it really, really well. We're called to warn the sinner that they're on their way to hell. We're called to challenge the believer who's growing lukewarm. Hey, you're starting to compromise. You're starting to renegotiate boundaries. You're starting to redefine what God's word means to suit your comfort. We're called to challenge the believer who's growing lukewarm, and we're called to encourage the Christ follower who is on fire for God to continue and press on and not stop. Knowing whatever the cost to us for doing that is less than trivial compared to the potential cost if we don't. Talked about regret last Sunday. I've been thinking about it. The regrets I have the hardest time letting go of are not the ones where I stepped down in obedience and it turned out badly. The regrets I have a hard time letting go of aren't the times when I spoke the truth in love and it got thrown back at me. Where relationships were broken or other consequences followed. The regrets that I have the hardest time giving back to God are the ones where I didn't try. Are the ones where I let the pitch go by. The ones where I wasn't diligent. I was hoping that God would give the assignment to someone else or something happened that would make it obsolete. Those are the hard ones to sit with and remind myself, okay, if God works all things out for good, that includes my sin. Much easier to let go of regret over obedience than disobedience. Whatever the cost to us for obeying God, it's less than trivial compared to the potential cost if we don't. Not to mention in the big scheme of things, cost doesn't really cost in the long run. Because God will be a debtor to no one, right? Matthew 19 and many other places, God will be a debtor to no one. Whatever we sacrifice for the gospel, whatever we sacrifice for the sake of the church, God's going to repay a multiple. But again, that's a heart check. We know that. We can probably point to verses that teach that. Do we believe what we know? Are we living what we know? Are we living out in obedience what we know? Are we following God? God who tells us, hey, Christian, son and daughter, I've sent you into the world. It's the only reason you're still there, to be my messengers. Hear what I've given you to share and share it. Declare the gospel. Hear what I've given you to encourage the church and proclaim it. Hear what I've given you to speak to believers. Live it. Embrace it. Do not run away from it. Father, we thank you for the example of men like Paul, men like Ezekiel. So many in your word that did not turn away. We thank you that you don't minimize their faults and their frailties. They were as human as we are, and they did not always get it right. But even in their humanity, they chose you. And it reminds us that even in our frailty, we can choose you. Your Spirit will empower us to hear from you and to know your voice. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. We will hear, we will understand, and you will give us what we need to obey. Lord, as we step out in faith to speak your truth, season our words with salt. Give us wisdom in how to respond. Give us your heart. Hearts not of anger, but of longing. Hearts not of bitterness, but of compassion and mercy. Hearts of grace. For the world that you died for, and the church that you live in. In Jesus' name.